I urge you to open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 17. There are three sections to the prayer that we find recorded in John 17. The first section, Jesus prays for himself. In the second section, Jesus prays for the apostles and other believers on earth at that time. And in the third section, which is where we are today, Jesus prays for future believers, which includes us. In verse 20, it says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So when Jesus prays for future believers, he first of all prays that we may be one. And then he has one other prayer. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I want to preach to you today on Christian unity. Unity is a word that springs out of the same root that gives us the word one. So Christian unity is oneness. And I'm going to commence with giving you a particular illustration of a very familiar story. The very familiar story is that a royal child is born into a royal family, king and queen, and then something goes wrong that the royal child has to be whisked away and reared somewhere else. Often during this separation period, there's some kind of test that takes place that proves the character of the royal child. So in some of these stories, the boy will prove to be unusually strong and courageous, and people will know, wow, it's almost like he's royal. No one knows it, but he's demonstrating the character he's got. And then in the third phase of the story, when the royal child is revealed, then people, oh, I knew it. I knew there was something special about him all along. And then in the third part, if it's a princess, then the princess gets married to the king of a kingdom somewhere. A particular manifestation of that story would be the Snow White story. First of all, made popular by the Brothers Grimm, probably a story before they wrote down the story, and then, of course, reproduced in many ways since then. But here is in the story of Snow White, there is a gracious queen who is one day, in the Brothers Grimm story, she is sitting beside a window that is framed in ebony on a snowy day, and she pricks her finger, and three drops of blood fall out onto the snow, and she says to herself, oh, I wish that I had a child with skin as white as snow and with lips as red as blood, and with hair as black as the ebony that frames this window. And not long after that, she gave birth to Snow White, who had skin as white as snow, lips as red as the blood, and whose hair was as black as the ebony that framed the window. But in giving birth to Snow White, the queen died. And it wasn't long after that until the king remarried, and he remarried a very beautiful but a very vain woman, who, I'm not going to go over the whole story, but you know that Snow White had to run away into the forest, And there, while she was living with the seven dwarves among the woods, she demonstrated that she was capable of being gentle and kind as she served those dwarves and so on. And then in the end, there is a handsome prince from another kingdom who comes and takes her to be his bride. And in the Brothers Grimm story, there are some iron shoes that are heated red hot. And the beautiful but wicked queen has to put on the red hot iron shoes, and she dances herself to death. So a little bit of a different ending than the Disney story. In the Brothers Grimm story, somebody's almost always going to get baked in an oven, or some way or another they're going to be flayed alive. But anyway, I, in preparation for this sermon, I reread the story in the Brothers Grimm. And so there are three parts to that story. You know, there's the part where someone is born into the royal family, and then there's this period of testing, and then there is a time when Snow White, or whoever the heroine might be, is taken to the kingdom. And there are, that corresponds to three phases in the Christian life. There is that first phase when we are born again into the kingdom of God. At that time, we are justified. We are royal. So God, at that time, brings about great changes in us, but there's still a whole lot of work to be done. And so we have this second period in the Christian life when we are sanctified. And one of the steps that God uses in accomplishing our sanctification is our striving to be one with other believers and embracing the oneness that we have with other believers and focusing upon the one who makes us one. And I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. And then there comes a day when those people who have been tried and proven, who are helped during the time of their testing, they are taken to be part of Christ's glorious kingdom. And we are part of the bride. If eternity is commenced with a great wedding celebration. Jesus is the groom. All of his people are the bride. And so there are those three phases to the story. The sermon this morning focuses primarily on that middle section, when we are in a period of exile out in the woods, and when we are being changed and worked on by God to become more like Him. Now, I tried to use that very simple story so that even an 8-year-old child might understand the basic gist of what I'm getting ready to say. Because what I'm getting ready to say is a little more complicated than that. When we are justified, when we are born into the family of God, we are credited with a righteousness that is not our own. That's called imputed righteousness. And it is what separates true believers from everybody else in the world. So the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. You can be wrong about a lot of stuff, but if you're wrong about that, then you're believing the wrong gospel. So it is justification by faith. The imputed righteousness of Christ given to us is the essential doctrine that separated Protestants from Catholics back in the Protestant Reformation. The Catholics had a doctrine that is called infused righteousness. Now let me explain infused righteousness to you. Infused righteousness is the idea that God makes us right with Himself by infusing us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then, because of what He has done in us through Jesus, we are able to do good works. We're able to in Roman Catholic thought, we're able to observe the sacraments in the way that He prescribes. And on the basis of our observing the sacraments in the way that He prescribes, Roman Catholics say, then God accepts us. But it is actually our righteousness that makes us right with God. It is our righteousness. And they, the Roman Catholics, will say it's still by grace because it is gracious of God to infuse you with the righteousness of Christ, but then you get justified on the basis of the things that you do. And so if it's puzzled you before, this is why Roman Catholics place such an emphasis on doing good works. And this is also why other people who misunderstand the gospel place such an emphasis on doing good works for the sake of pleasing God. It's consistent with their theology and the way that they think that we are pleased. So that's infused righteousness. But Bible preachers and the reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, others said, no, we are not saved because of the good things that we do. We're saved because of the good things that someone else has done. We are saved because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that righteousness that Jesus Christ worked out is a perfect righteousness, and it is credited to us, or it is imputed to us. And so, imputed righteousness, we are saved because of what someone else has done. Infused righteousness, we are saved because of what God has enabled us to do. Now, justification is by imputed righteousness. But I fear that in our zeal to reject the false idea of justification by infused righteousness, we have failed to take into account something that sounds like that, but is different. So it's different because we're no longer talking about that first part of the story, justification. Now we're moving into the second part of the story, sanctification, where with Snow White, we're out in the woods. And so what happens then is that we make progress because the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ has come to live within us, and we do cooperate with the process. So sanctification is not by imputation. You're not sanctified by imputation. Instead, you and I are sanctified as we cooperate with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as He, like the royal blood in those stories that I mentioned in the introduction, it's not literal blood, but it is the Spirit of Jesus that is in believers, and it makes us one with God. It makes us one with other believers. And that's what this text talks about. So this text doesn't get to, this text is not about justification. This text is not about glorification. This text is about the middle part of the story, sanctification. And Jesus prays here, Father, make them one. And then look at the illustration that he uses. It's more than an illustration, but we'll just leave it at that right now. He says in verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So I want you to notice that there is a oneness that Jesus prays for that we might have with believers. And then at the end of verse 21, there is a oneness that we have with the Father and the Son. We're one with one another, and then he prays that they also may be in us. And then the result is, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I don't think I'll get to that last part today. So we're just going to focus on the example, although it's more than an example of how we are to enjoy and pursue oneness, and then the actual unity that we have with other believers and how we are to pursue that. So let's first of all think about the example, although it's more than an example. Think about the example that Jesus gives of how he's saying, I want them to be one. How? Well, this way. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to try to make it simple this morning and say that there are two ways that Jesus and the Father are in one another. And one way is incommunicable, and the second way is communicable. Those are not very hard words. If you just think about it, there's a certain way that the Father and the Son are one, and it's a way that we cannot be one exactly like that. It's incommunicable. But then there is a way that the Father and Son are one, and we can be one with them like that. It is a communicable oneness. So it can be communicated to us. So let's first of all think about how is it that Jesus and the Father are one, and it's a way that we cannot be one. And it's this. They are, now let me explain this. Jesus and the Father are essentially one. Now, when I say essentially, I don't mean in the bare minimum. Sometimes we use it that way. I mean, like, in the sense that there are certain things that comprise any object. And so I might say that, this is a tie that is made from silk. It is constructed so that it's 5 feet long and 3 inches wide. I'm not exactly sure, making this up. So then I have another tie that is made of silk. It's also the exact same measurements, but it's a different color. They are essentially the same. They're both ties. They're essentially the same. They have different colors, but one might be a little wider than the other, but you look at both of them, you say, well, they both are essentially ties. Not barely and minimally, they share the essential characteristics of being ties. Or I think of some of the eggs that I get from Samuel Godbold. He's got some chickens that lay green eggs. Maybe you've seen those green eggs. And he's got some chickens that lay brown eggs. And I'm not sure if he has any chickens that lay white eggs, but let's pretend that he does. And so when he sells me eggs, then I've got green eggs, brown eggs, and white eggs in there. They're different colors. But when I break them open in the skillet, you can't tell which one came from the green shell and which one came from the brown shell and which one came from the white shell. Now, if they've all been eating the same feed, then their yolk ends up being the same color. They are all essentially eggs, and in the ways that they differ is not essential to the fact that they are eggs. So when I say that God the Father and God the Son share essentially the same nature, I mean that they both are God. They both are God. Everything that goes into the Father being God, Jesus has. And in the work of redemption, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have different roles that they perform. But it's not three different gods. It is three persons in one God. And so when Jesus says to the Father, I'm in you, you are in me, he's saying we have the same essential nature. We cannot become that way with God. Another way that this relationship between the Father and the Son is incommunicable to us is in Jesus himself. There was a union of two natures. There was a human nature, and there was a divine nature. And so Jesus could say to the Father, here is an example of how human nature has been joined with the divine nature in one person. Now, in the gospel, human nature is reconciled to the divine nature. In the gospel, human nature is transformed so that according to 2 Peter chapter 1, we become participants in the divine nature, but we never become God. We don't become little gods. Jesus, in his person, was the God-man. And that's never going to happen to us. So that is a couple of ways that the Father and the Son were in one another that is not possible for us to imitate. But in the second category, the communicable oneness in the Trinity, we can participate. They have a oneness in love. They have a oneness in holiness, and they have a oneness in purpose. And we can imitate those things. So our love for God. Jesus is able to say, Father, I love you. You love me. This unites us together in a special way. Let my believers have that too. Let my followers have that too. We can have that. We can love God. The Father and the Son shared in their perspective on sin and righteousness. They're perfectly holy, loving what is right, despising what is evil. You and I can share in that. And as we participate in that, then we have a oneness with the Father, similar to the oneness that the Father and the Son have. And then the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit cooperate together in the great work of redemption. We have a part in that. So not that we're going to accomplish any of the foundation of redemption, but that we agree with what the Father wills for the salvation of His elect. We agree with what Jesus has prayed for. We also pray for it. We don't die for sinners, but we proclaim the message that Christ has died so that men and women may be reconciled to God through this sacrifice. And as we cooperate in this divine plan and purpose of the salvation of sinners, we are one with the Father and with the Son. So this great example is something that we may participate in as we love God, as we hate sin and love righteousness, as we cooperate with God's purposes to spread the kingdom of Jesus Christ throughout the world. So we become one with God. But now let me move into the second part of this sermon and say that as we are pursuing oneness with God, we also accomplish oneness with one another. I want you to imagine with me that there's a big circle, and for the sake of reference, let's say that this has the numbers of a clock on it, big circle. And so number 12 at the top, 6 at the bottom, 3 on one side, and 9 on the other. And let's say that we are going to run towards the number 12. You start on number 9, I start on number 3. Our goal is that we get to number 12, but what happens as we get towards number 12? What happens to us? We also get closer together. As we are pursuing the goal, we also get closer to one another. Now, that it may not be the stated purpose of the race. The stated purpose of the race is to get to number 12. But as it happens along the way, incidentally, we end up getting closer to other people who are pursuing towards that. Let's say that there are people who start off on the number 5 and people who start off on the number 7. And instead of going around the circle, they go straight towards the number 12. What happens then? We all get closer as we go towards number 12. And so I'm going to maintain that the primary way that we accomplish oneness with other believers is in our pursuing after God. It is not primarily and fundamentally that we are pursuing oneness with other people. That's not the main goal. The main goal is we are going towards God. So in this oneness, let me mention a couple of things that are distractions. So one distraction is the idea that we are to pursue peace at any price. It really doesn't matter what other people believe. Since we're supposed to be one, we're just going to pretend like those differences don't exist. So, not peace at any price. There's no point in pretending I think that there are saved people among the Roman Catholics. But there's no point in my pretending that I agree with Roman Catholic doctrine. There's no point in them pretending like they agree with me and agree with us. We have fundamental, foundational differences of opinion about how people get to heaven. There's no point in us saying, well, it doesn't really matter. You say you believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Let's all just be one big happy family. You can't read the New Testament and come to that conclusion, because the writers of the New Testament are saying this is a big deal. This is a big deal. You say you believe in Jesus, but you say that in order to be a real Christian, you've got to get circumcised and start observing the Jewish feasts. That's not true. We can't get along with one another while that's the case. And so the oneness that Jesus prays for is not something that says you must pretend like you do not have convictions. Absolute toleration is possible only for people who do not have convictions about anything. And so absolute toleration is the thrust of the world's perspective on how we're supposed to all get along. We all just supposed to pretend like these ways that we disagree are not really important. But you know, I've observed something about that. The people that they really want to agree with everything else, they really want Christians to agree with everything else. It seems like they don't want everyone else to say what Christians believe is, well, that's okay, we'll just accept Christians. No, if Christians say that homosexuality is wrong, well, then it must be because Christians are hateful people. You know, if Christians say that the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ, well, Christians have to be so arrogant to assert such a narrow-minded view of things. And so the expectation of toleration, it seems to me, is a one-way street. It's people who have convictions are supposed to pretend like we don't really have convictions. And so what Jesus is praying for here is not a situation where there is peace at any price. Now, here's where it gets controversial. And a few years ago, it probably would not have been necessary for me to include this under the category of Jesus is not saying this. But it's necessary for me today. Jesus is not saying that we are to pursue diversity for diversity's sake. He's not saying that we're to pursue diversity for diversity's sake. It's necessary for me to say this because this idea of pursuing diversity for diversity's sake is something that is making a very strong inroads into the churches and into Christian institutions. That you've got to get some black people on the board. Doesn't matter if they're the most qualified, just make sure that they're black. You've got to get some brown people on the board. Doesn't matter if they're best qualified, just make sure that they're brown. Now, let me say that what the world does is not really that much of my business as a preacher of the gospel. Although, I think that if I have surgery that needs to be done, I would like to go to a surgery group who has selected the most excellent surgeons and has not made it their primary goal to pursue diversity for the sake of diversity. I think when I drive across a bridge, I want to be sure that that bridge has been constructed by the very best engineers and not by engineers who were selected because of their skin color. You know, so I'm talking about the church. And in the church, in the Bible, there's virtually no mention made of skin color whatsoever. In a couple of places, it mentions that a woman was a beautiful woman. In a couple of places, it mentions that Absalom was handsome, or David was ruddy, or Joseph was a well-built man. There are a few observations about physical characteristics, but I can't think of more than a couple of references to skin color. Can the Ethiopian change his skin color? Can the leopard change his spots? No more. That's impossible. So those of you who are seeking after evil, you can't change your own hearts. In the Song of Solomon, the beloved says that she is black, but it's probably not. She's not probably not saying she's an African. She's probably just saying I've been working out in the sun. I have a really deep tan. So, but those are like it's like almost no reference is made to physical characteristics. Not even the Jews. Not even among the Jews are skin color, hair color, physical stature. It's just not mentioned as something that is important at all. Instead, well, it's summarized when Samuel went to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be king. He first of all sees Eliab come in, great big strapping man. Samuel thinks, surely this is the Lord's chosen. And the Lord speaks to him and says, no, no. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so that ought to be the policy of the church. Now, I understand that there has been some severe and deep racial prejudice in this country in the past and in churches in the past. I understand that that is so. What I'm saying is the very thing that rightfully caused offense in those days when white people looked down upon people simply because of their skin color, that was wrong. It's not made right by the problem being flipped and now white people being made to be the bad guys, and we're going to keep white people out of qualified positions because we really just need some brown-skinned people in there. Like I say, if schools want to do that, if corporations want to do that, that's their business. I'm talking about in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's absolutely no basis for seeking diversity for diversity's sake. But let me tell you what does happen. What happens, especially in the day of Pentecost, is that the Spirit of God, who formerly has been very focused on one little people group, is suddenly splashed all over the world. And people from every nation, from every tribe and people and language are coming into the kingdom of God. And at first, the Jews who were becoming followers of Jesus thought, ooh, really? God's told us all along to keep away from these people. And one day when God was about to fling open the doors of salvation to the Gentile world, and he was going to do it through Peter, Peter was taking a nap on the roof, and he had this vision of a sheet let down from heaven, and on that sheet were all kinds of animals that a Jew was not allowed to eat. And in the vision, the Lord said to him, get up, Peter, and eat. And Peter said, no, I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. And God says, don't call things unclean that I've said are clean. And this was repeated three times. And then someone comes up and says, hey, Peter, there's a guy named Cornelius down here at the gate that wants to see you. He's a Gentile, though. Peter says, in the next day or two, I have learned not to call unclean what God has called clean. And so he goes and he preaches the gospel. Cornelius and his household become believers. They are baptized. And the streams, the sluice gates are open that bring the streams of mercy to your family and to my family. Because, you know, we're all Gentiles. And so in the gospel, as Jesus Christ is preached as the King over all nations, there ought to be a willingness to receive people of all skin colors and people from various cultural backgrounds. But the point is not we're trying to get a bunch of different colors in here. The point is not we're trying to get various ethnic backgrounds included here. The point is we're all following Jesus. So as I look over this congregation, you know, I can see some brown faces, can see some, usually there's one or two black people here. And thank God, may there be more color brought into Bullet Lick, and I believe Bullet Lick is eager to receive people with various skin tones. But several families in this church have a variety of skin tones in their own family. So I asked Jimmy and Heather if I could use them as an example, so I'll use them. But, you know, it's also true of the Bullocks, also true of Jim Bob and the Outlands, and others. So I asked Jimmy and Heather if I could use them. And so Heather has some kind of Asian in her. She is 1/4 Korean. Now, when Jimmy started being interested in Heather, was he thinking, you know, I just think that Christian marriages need more diversity. And I think I'm going to marry a woman who's 1/4 Korean. No, he wasn't thinking that. I confirmed that with him. He laughed at the idea. He wasn't thinking that. And then, so they've got 5 kids. The first couple of kids that they've got look really Caucasian. And then they adopted a girl from Africa. Lovely, wonderful girl. We all love her. But her skin color is not white. And then after they adopted her, then they had a little boy who's pretty brown. A biological child who is pretty brown. And then they end up, hope they're not finished, but they end up, the most recent child has blonde hair. And I ask them, were you pursuing diversity in this whole progress? The answer is no, they were not. Instead, what are they doing? They're trying to rear a godly family. They're trying to exercise stewardship over the resources that they have been given. And so when they're able to bless a child from another nation and another people group, they receive that child in. But all those kids get treated the same. They're all part of the Winfrey family. Some of you enjoy watching these home fixer-upper shows, and I suppose Chip and Joanna Gaines are probably the most famous of the fixer-uppers. But just imagine that you bought an old fixer-upper, and Chip and Joanna Gaines agreed to decorate your house. And so there comes that moment when the big reveal, your old junky house is now transformed into what she makes it. And you walk in, and you say, "Ma, where'd you get that couch?" She says, "Well, I got it in Louisville." "Nice. What about that picture on the wall? Where'd you get that?" I got that at a junk store in Shepherdsville." "And this flooring, where did it come from?" I got that out of a barn." "Stop the cameras. Do you like the house? Why are you so concerned about where every single thing has come from? The main point is the big house. The main point is, now to switch over to Bible, the temple that is being built. And there are people from every tribe and language and nation. Thank God that it is so. I'm one of the icky people. You're one of the icky people. We've been included in this great project that God is building to the glory of Jesus Christ. Every time, you check this out. Every time you see it in the Bible, there are people there from every tribe and people and language and nation. You see what they're doing. They're all worshiping the Lamb. The main thing is not that we're accomplishing diversity for diversity's sake, but as the gospel goes out, it is calling people from every people and language and nation and groups. And look at all the beautiful colors that God is bringing into His kingdom. But that's not the point. The point is, look at this great Savior, this great God who has such grace that it extends to all the peoples of the earth. So, diversity for diversity's sake is a distraction in the church. Let the reins of diversity fall. But as they are coming from the clouds of God's mercy and grace, as He washes us all clean and brings us into the kingdom of His Son. So that is the section that says not. So we are to, Jesus prays for unity, but it's not peace at any price. It's not diversity for diversity's sake. Well, what is it? Now, this is something that you might have to grow into. And it's something that I have to grow into. There is a mystical union between Jesus Christ and His people. Now, mystical does not mean mysterious, although it may be mysterious. But mystical by itself refers to realities that may be imperceptible to the senses. So we can't see this unity or smell it or feel it with our external hands. But there is a unity between Christ and His church that is a mystical unity. It's real, even though it's imperceptible to the senses. And it is a significant part of how successful we are in this middle section of the story when we are being tested and when we are pursuing after holiness. Jesus is the head. We are the body. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. We are the temple. Jesus is the bridegroom. We are the bride. There are certain privileges that we have because our head, our bridegroom, our chief cornerstone has those privileges. So the Bible says things like this: I have been crucified with Christ. Really? How'd that happen? I wasn't there. Mystically, it is so. If you're united to Christ, then you were crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You're alive now. How did that happen? You were crucified with Christ. How are you alive now? Well, we have been raised with Christ. We've been raised with Him. We also have been ascended with Christ. Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, and we are seated with Him in heavenly places. How's that work? It's mystical. It's real. But I can't see it. I can't hear it. I can't smell it. I know that it's true because the Bible says that it's true. I hope that I grow into it. I hope that you grow into it. But it's true. Even if you don't understand it, it's true. There is a mystical union that believers have with Christ. And there is a mystical union that Christ has with believers. So that, for example, when Saul of Tarsus is on his way to persecute believers, Jesus speaks to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" It's not what he says, is it? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Well, I don't know who you are, but I definitely want to leave you alone. I'm going after these crazy cults, believers." No, that's not what he said. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I'm in my people. When they suffer, I suffer. There is a union between us, like the union between the head and the body." You know, when you lay your hand on a hot stove and your hand gets burned, your head does not say, "Well, that doesn't matter, that's my hand. It's my left hand anyway, I'm right-handed, no problem." No, your head is saying, "Ow, that hurts! Let's get that taken care of." And that's the kind of union that we have with Christ. It is a mystical union, a union that we have with Christ so that what He has done, in some sense we also have done, and what we endure, Jesus also endures with us. There is a mystical union. But similar to the way that there was also a union between the two persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, in love, in holiness, and in purpose, there is also a union that we have with one another. As we pursue oneness with Jesus, we grow closer to one another, and one of the ways that works best is that we value and appreciate the benefit that comes from being in a church with other believers. Now, I think that there are times when the Bible uses the word church to refer to everybody that Jesus has died for. But in the overwhelming majority of times, it refers to local congregations. And so I get some benefit from believers that are not part of my local congregation. I might read their books. I might listen to their radio broadcasts. I might sing their songs. But the real benefit that comes to me as a believer is the benefit that comes from being part of a local congregation and working out together with one another what it means to be Christ's body and what it means to be Christ's temple. But we have a union with one another. Now, because this union is true that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He is in us in a mystical way, He is in us by His Spirit. So remember in the story that I started off with, how that sometimes the disenfranchised royal child demonstrates that he really has royal blood in him because he's courageous or he's unusually intelligent or she's unusually pretty and gracious and so on. That demonstration says, oh, well, that's no wonder. He has royal blood. She has royal blood. That is the way that it should be with us because we have the Spirit of Jesus. It should be an encouragement for us to pursue holiness. Let me give you one example. So in one of the chapters in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit is inspiring the writer to encourage Christians to pursue sexual purity, he leads the writer to say this: don't you know that when you have intimate relations with someone, you become one flesh with that person? You are a temple of God. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus lives in you. Are you going to take Jesus and make him part of this illicit relationship? He's in you. Don't drag him into that mess. That's one of the effects of saying, I am united to Christ. Christ's Spirit is in me. I should behave like a child of God. I'm different. It should fill me with encouragement that I am going to be helped by the Spirit of Jesus Christ as I am seeking after noble goals and scriptural goals. I'm not in this on my own. The Spirit of Jesus is in me. You want to become a better prayer? You're not on your own. If you're a believer, you have the Spirit of Jesus inside of you. And there may be times when you just don't know what to say, and then the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And then let this be an encouragement to you. If God has already made such an investment in you so that He's made you one with Himself, He's made you one with His body, He has filled you with His Spirit, He's not going to lose His investment. Christ in you is the hope of glory. You're going to go to heaven. And so let that calm you and soothe you as you face the prospect of your own mortality. God has already given you a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance that He's going to convey on you. He has so changed you so that you are becoming one with God. You are becoming one with Jesus. You're becoming one with other believers. And this is just the middle part of the story. The last part of the story is you get to marry the prince. And one day there will be a great wedding celebration in heaven. And clothed in white linen, the assembled hosts of heaven will shout out in a voice like thunder and say, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And then it says this: the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Yes, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. When we're justified, we put off the old man and put on the new. But then there is this cooperation with the process that the Holy Spirit enables us to go through, that we are made one with one another and one with Christ. And the day comes when we will be revealed to be the sons of God, and all the world will know that God has sent Jesus. And that's the part of the verse that I said I was not going to get to today. And so, Lord willing, next time we'll consider that along with some other truths. And I asked Jim Bob that he might lead us in a hymn of conclusion that would help to reinforce this. We are one in the bond of love. We have joined our spirits to the Spirit of the Lord. We are one in the bond of love.